Well, brethren, last time we began to discuss the topic of what it means to be a cast-down Christian. As disciples of Jesus Christ, or as disciples of the Good Shepherd, we are likened to sheep in his fold. And like physical sheep, which have a proclivity of becoming cast down, we too, as spiritual sheep, need to be aware of certain issues, certain things that can cause us to spiritually become cast down. Of course, to be cast, I covered this last time, but to be cast or cast down is to find yourself on your back with your legs flailing up in the air and no way to get back on your own feet by yourself. You need someone to come and help you. And obviously, to be in a cast position is to be very, very vulnerable. It's to be vulnerable, of course, to any predators that might prey on you, but also, predators aside, to simply be in a cast position is also just very, very dangerous. And we discussed last time the fact that when a sheep is in a cast position, gases begin to build up, cuts off blood circulation, and the Johnsons aren't sitting in the right place. I just realized that. Anyway, the gas has cut off the blood circulation, and the sheep begins to lose the ability to maneuver. And again, depending on the conditions of the day, a sheep has been known to die in a matter of hours being in a cast position. So it's a very, very dangerous position to be in. Mr. W. Philip Keller, in his book entitled A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, and we looked at that a little bit last time, he identifies, he is an expert in sheep raising, and he identifies from his experiences three primary ways in which sheep can become cast. And what we looked at last time was the first way, and that is sheep tend to become cast when they look for hollows or depressions, or what I refer to as soft spots in the ground, in which to lie down and relax and take it easy. And of course, from a spiritual perspective, one way we as spiritual sheep can become cast down and be placed in a very dangerous position is when we look for the soft spots in life. When we neglect our calling, when we neglect the command that the Good Shepherd gave us to preach the gospel, to identify sin and to preach repentance from sin, if we simply turn our back on that because it makes us feel uncomfortable or places us in uncomfortable positions, if we seek to simply blend in with the world around us and seek the acceptance of the world over the acceptance of God, then we are seeking, in essence, that soft spot, and we are placing ourselves in a cast position. We are, of course, when we do that, seeking the love of the world rather than the love of God, and we addressed both of those last time. Today I want to pick it up by looking at the second way in which Mr. Keller identifies that sheep can become cast, and that is by simply being too fat. Now, of course, we're talking spiritually, but a sheep, if a sheep is actually overweight, that weight can weigh them down and they can become cast. But we're talking about this from a spiritual perspective. So spiritually speaking, what do I mean then by being too fat? What I mean by that is that we have become spiritually out of shape. We have become spiritually lazy. We have neglected the spiritual exercise program that is set in place for us that can keep us lean and fit and healthy. And so we're going to be talking about that today, that spiritual exercise program. It was interesting that Mr. Brooks was talking about stress. You know, one of the best things that you can do for stress is exercise, physically speaking, but also, even much more so, spiritually speaking. So again, as sheep of Jesus Christ, we can't afford to become spiritually lazy. What are some signs of being spiritually lazy? Well, self-confidence and self-reliance is one sign that we are spiritually out of shape, spiritually lazy. Pride and arrogance would be another sign that we are spiritually out of shape. We become spiritually lazy. Of course, the epitome of this is, of course, Satan the devil. Now, once Lucifer Lucifer was a beautiful being who served at the very throne of God. And he was a healthy, vibrant, spiritual being. But then he allowed pride to enter into his thought processes. And of course, Scripture likens pride to puffing up, making fat. And he became cast down. The Scripture talks about how Christ said, "I saw Satan cast down to the earth." And he became a cast down being. He was no longer spiritually healthy and vibrant. As a matter of fact, he became spiritually dead. That's what being cast down can do. It can cause death in both the physical and spiritual sense. So the good shepherd, being a good shepherd that Jesus Christ is, he warns the flock to be careful about becoming spiritually apathetic. And particularly at the time of the end. Particularly at the time of the end. And he shows us through many different parables and in Revelation the result of some of the sheep that will be in the end time. Some of the apathy that will be extant amongst the fold. And he warns us against that. One of the parables that he gives in line with this is given in Matthew 25. If you'll turn with me to Matthew 25. And of course, we've read this many times before. Mr. Petty has covered it in a sermon rather recently. But let's just go over this quickly again. This is the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins. And notice in verse 1, Matthew 25, verse 1, he says, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." So here we see individuals, virgins, meaning they are chaste, spiritually speaking. And they also have lamps. They are being a light to the world. They are doing what they were called to do. When we all receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit at baptism, then we become a light to the world. And all 10 were lights. Their lights were shining here. But it then goes on to say, now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And then it goes on to talk about what defined the wise from the foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, so they had a measure of light within them. They had received the gift of God's Holy Spirit, and they took their lamps, but they did not have any oil with them. In other words, they had the oil that was in the lamp. We receive at baptism that oil. Obviously, oil is being likened here to the Holy Spirit. And we receive a measure of that oil. And this is what the 5 foolish virgins had. They had that measure of oil. But they did not have a way to constantly sustain that measure of oil. So they had what was in the lamp, but they did not have any other way to renew what they had. Going on in verse 4, "But the wise virgins here took oil in their vessels with their lamps." So they not only had the oil that was in the lamp, but they also worked out a way in which to maintain that flow of oil to where they could refill the lamp when it was running dry, when it was getting low on oil. And then verse 5 says, "But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And then a cry went out at midnight." Cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." So all get the calling. All 10 virgins get the calling. All 10 wake up. They get the calling. But then notice it says, "Then all the virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps." In other words, they started to deal with their lives. They started to get back in sync with the Good Shepherd. They started to trim their lamps. But the foolish virgins had a problem. So they started to work on their lives to try to get their lives in order. And says, "And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.'" We began with a measure of the Spirit of God, but it's waning thin. And we don't have a way in which to renew that. Can you help us out? Now, it says, "But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. Again, realize that this is a parable. This is not a situation where, you know, some members of the flock are denying other members of the flock what they need. The point that is really being made here is it is not unto man, any man, to be able to give of the Holy Spirit. We don't have the ability to give of our oil. It's not ours to give. And so they say, go to him that sells, and obviously again it's a parable, but to him who gives, and get some for yourself. In other words, reconnect with the one that can replenish the Spirit within you. Because we can't do that. No man has the power to give another person the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, as ministers of Christ, at baptism, when a person comes up out of the water, the ministry lays hands on the recipient and they receive the Holy Spirit. But let's understand that they're not receiving it through the ministry. The ministry is simply making the request to God, and it is the Father who is giving of His Spirit. No man has the ability to give another man a measure of God's Spirit. We have to get it from God, which means we must maintain a relationship with God. And so it says, verse 10, so then the wise said, no, we can't give it to you. You've got to go to God and seek it for yourself. And then in verse 10 it says, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Now there's a very important lesson to be learnt in that verse. There will come a time when it's too late to seek God. You might want to cross-reference that particular, in my margin there, I wrote down Isaiah 55 verse 6, where it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. In other words, there's going to come a time when God says, you've had your chance. I called you, I gave you of my Spirit, and I gave you all of this time in which you could seek me. But if you didn't do it then, it's now too late. The door is now closed. That's a pretty scary thought, isn't it? But it's a reality that each of us as Christians, as sheep, need to be aware of. There will come a time when, even if we do go and seek and try to buy, God says, sorry, time's up. The door is closed. So we don't want to get into that state. We want to be seeking God now, while he can be found. That's the point. And so after the wedding was in commencement and the doors were shut, it says afterwards the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he, the good shepherd, answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. And we addressed that point last time. What does it mean to know God? That word indicates a very intimate, close relationship. How close to the point that of a relationship that a husband and wife share. That's how close, that's how intimate. And here the good shepherd is saying, I do not know you. But remember, these were virgins. These had oil in their lamps. Their lamps were burning bright to begin with. So somehow they had become something to where Christ no longer knew them, no longer had that intimate relationship with them. And what is the lesson in all of this? Why does he give this parable? Then the good shepherd says, watch. And again, we've addressed this before. The word watch there isn't so much to do with the physical sight, the physical eyes. It means remain spiritually alert. Be spiritually awake. It's the exact opposite of being apathetic. He says, watch, be alert, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So we don't know when Christ is going to return. We don't know that day. And so it behooves us now to be maintaining that connection, that relationship with the Good Shepherd, so that that flow of oil can be sustained. I won't go over the next particular parable that he gives. But the next parable that the Good Shepherd gives here, beginning in verse 14 down to 30, is the parable of the talents. And again, we've gone through that rather recently. But the point that I wanted to bring out there was, we're familiar with the parable. The Good Shepherd leaves, he gives of his goods to his people, and it says, oh, two of the three people, what do? They take what they have been given and they work with it. Can I put it in these terms? They exercised what they had been given and they grew in that. One that was given 10 grew another 10, 5 another 5. But there was one individual that wasn't willing to work, that wasn't willing to exercise. And what does the Good Shepherd say of that individual? I gave you of my goods. I mean, it's a parallel to the five foolish virgins, isn't it? I gave you of my spirit, and you might have started strong. You might have been a light. But somewhere, somehow along the way, you got lazy. And you decided not to exercise and use what I gave you. And again, the condemnation there is, the Good Shepherd refers to this individual as a wicked and lazy servant. So again, we don't want to be that kind of servant. We don't want to be one of the five foolish virgins. We want to be exercising what God has given us and growing in that. Now, I said that Christ addresses the state of the sheep, or at least the state of some of the sheep, at the end time in both parable and Revelation. Of course, we won't turn there, but Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22 also is a revelation from the Good Shepherd himself saying, this is what some sheep will be like in the end. We refer to them as the Laodiceans. And how do we look at and how do we see the Laodiceans? We see them as spiritually lazy and apathetic. It says they were neither hot nor cold. They were just, whatever. Apathetic. Spiritual apathy. We see them brimming with self-confidence and self-reliance, thinking themselves rich and increased with goods. I've got everything I need. We see them as proud and arrogant. It says they think they have need of nothing. To the point that when even the Good Shepherd comes and knocks on the door, these individuals are so apathetic, so lazy, they won't even get up off of the proverbial couch and go and answer the door. What is scary about these individuals? They have become cast down and they don't even know it. They've become cast down and they don't even know it. As spiritual sheep, we must spiritually exercise. We have a spiritual exercise program. We must have a healthy spiritual diet. We must remain awake and alert, spiritually speaking. Now, King David, often referred to as a man after God's own heart, understood this. He also understood where his strength came from. Let's take a look at one of his psalms in Psalm 34, I believe it is. Psalm 34. Let's turn to Psalm 34. In Psalm chapter 34, let's read the mindset of King David, a man after God's own heart. And as we go through this, notice where David's focus is. Is it on self or is it on God? Beginning in verse 1, Psalm 34 verse 1, it says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I will praise him. My soul shall make boast in the Lord. I'm not boasting in self. He says, I will boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. I looked to him, and was radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cries out to the Lord, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him. We've talked about that before. Of course, to fear doesn't mean to stand cowering before God. That's not what he wants. To fear means to hold in awe, to hold in reverence and great respect. And he delivers them. Verse 8, "Oh, taste and see." Try this. Try it. You'll like it, says David. "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack for any good thing." So again, it's clear to see where David's focus is in those words. And two things come kind of jumping out at me when I read through those words. Number one, David is consistently exalting God, looking to God's greatness and God's goodness, not his own. And number two, he is constantly seeking God. On two separate occasions there, on verse 4 it says, "I sought the Lord and he heard me." Down in verse 10 it says, "But those who seek the Lord." To seek is not a passive, "Well, I'll do it when I get around to it." That's not seeking. To seek, the word there, seek, is darish, and it means to pursue, to search out, to diligently inquire after. This does not take an apathetic mind or spirit. This takes a devotion. And that's what we're being told here. We must exalt God and we must seek him. But this requires a different spirit. You know, there is a spirit that permeates society. It is not the spirit of God. God is not the God of this world. It is the spirit of the God of this world, Satan the devil. And of course, we see him as the ultimate cast down one. The one that is fat and sassy, spiritually way out of shape. I mean, not even on the board. So it requires a different spirit. It requires a spirit of humility. It requires the spirit of God. So Paul understood, David understood this and talks about exalting God. His focus is on exalting God and seeking God. The Apostle Paul was one of the most powerful and dynamic men in the New Testament. We heard a little bit about him in the sermonette, didn't we? And Paul, like David, knew exactly where his spiritual strength came from. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. Let me get back there. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. Notice, Paul says, "I can do all things." Well, what is that? Is that a Laodicean attitude? Isn't that what the Laodicean said? "I have need of nothing. I can do everything." But notice Paul goes on and qualifies that statement. He says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul clearly understood where his spiritual strength came from. And it wasn't from within himself. It was from Christ. Paul, like David, also knew where glorying belonged. Do we glory in self or do we glory in God? Notice what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 26. He says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." So we look around and we say, yeah, I can identify with that. You know, we don't have a Bill Gates in this audience, do we? We don't have a senator or congressman. So why does God call the weak? Going on in verse 27 says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world, why? To put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Now why does he do this? Why does he choose to work with the weak and base things? Why not call the Bill Gates and the senators and the whomevers? He goes on to say, "So that no flesh should glory in self." We don't glory in his presence about who we are. We understand when we read the scripture, we're clearly told, well, we're the weak and we're the base things. And so if anything is happening, if any good light is shining, it is not because of us. We have no way of glorying in his presence. We need to understand that it is not of us. Notice going on in verse 30, it says, "But of him, the Father," or we might say, "because of the Father, you are in Christ Jesus." Why are you here? Why have you been baptized? Why were you called? Because you were so great? Because I was so mighty and powerful? No. We're told that we are in Christ because the Father placed us here. And we are the weak and we are the base things. So we have nothing to glory in. We can't stick our chest out and say, I'm of the United Church of God, type thing. We're here because God, through his goodness, chose to place us here. And it goes on to say, so we are in Jesus Christ because of the Father, who becomes our wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So he says, not many wise are called, but you know what? You have a wisdom, and that wisdom is in Christ. And the better, the closer our relationship is with Christ, that speaks to our wisdom. Or we might not be, rocket scientists, but there is another wisdom that is not earthly, not sensual, but is of God. And it is in Jesus Christ. Verse 31, it says that as it is written, "He who glories," this is Paul now quoting from Jeremiah, "He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So should we glory? Yes. We are. That's part of our service. That's part of our reverence. It's part of our fear. But we don't glory in self. We glory in the Lord. Now again, Paul is quoting here where it says, "as it is written." He's actually quoting from Jeremiah. And I want to take a look at Jeremiah's account of this, because again, it brings out the same two things that we're talking about today. Glory in God, worship him, and seek him. Let's notice what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. And let's begin in verse 23. So this is what Paul was quoting. And Paul talked about not many mighty, not many famous, rich people are called. Notice what Jeremiah says here. Or it's actually the Lord, the good shepherd speaking. He says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom." We might have a little bit of human wisdom. He says, don't glory in that. "Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this." So what are we to glory in? He then goes on and tells us. This is the good shepherd telling us. "Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." That he understands and knows the good shepherd. You want to glory? Glory in the fact that you have that intimate relationship with me. That I am the Lord exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. So we see here that our good shepherd, our master, exercises. That means he puts into action, puts forth great energy and effort. He exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. The word loving kindness there is a wonderful word in the Hebrew. It's hesed. We're going to talk a little bit about that at the feast. I don't have time to get into it now, but it's a beautiful word that has so much meaning. And the Good Shepherd exercises that, along with judgment and righteousness. But again, we see the same two points being brought out here. Number one, we are to understand and know God. We are to worship Him and we are to seek Him. To truly know and understand God, the Good Shepherd, is to become like Him. And that's another commandment that we're given, that we are to grow up into the fullness of the measure of the stature of who? The Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. In 1 John 2 verse 6, it says that we ought to walk just as He walked. 1 John 4 verse 17 says that as He, Christ, is, so are we becoming in this world. We're becoming just like our shepherd, our big brother. Therefore, to truly know and understand God, to have that relationship with Him, we must be doing the same things. We must be exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. We say this time and time again, and sometimes the words can become a little cliche, but it bears saying again. In 1 Corinthians 8 verse 1, it says that knowledge of and by itself does what? Puffs up. Now it says that we are to understand and know the Lord. And we'll talk about how do we do that in a moment. But let's first of all understand that if all we have is an understanding of who the Good Shepherd is and an understanding of what He wants, without then following that up with exercising, putting forth into action certain things, then that's just going to puff us up. That's going to make us fat and sassy, and that leads to being cast down. But love, which is the love of God put into action, edifies, it builds up. It helps stand on one's feet. So if knowing God doesn't lead to doing the right things, then what's the good? The 10 foolish virgins knew God. They had received of His Spirit. And they knocked on the door and they said, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." And His response was, "I do not know you." Something happened to where we don't have that close relationship anymore. So we need to take the knowledge that we have and put it into action. Let me put that another way. Knowledge without action leads to destruction, spiritually speaking. Knowledge without action still leads to destruction. Now, how do I know that? Because the Word of God tells me that. Earlier, we looked in Matthew 25, we looked at the parable of the 10 virgins. We then just briefly covered the follow-up parable of the parable of the talents. Well, you know what? There's another parable that follows that. It's the parable of the sheep and the goats. And at the time of the judgment, so this is where all the virgins are standing before Jesus Christ, the great judge, what does He do? He separates the sheep from the goats. And what is the characteristic, the defining thing that separates the two? To the sheep who inherit the kingdom of God, the Good Shepherd says, "Here's why. Because when I was hungry, you fed me. You did something, action. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was homeless, you took me in." And all of the other things. And the sheep said, "Well, Lord, thank you for letting us into the kingdom, but when did we see you and do these things to you?" And what does the Good Shepherd say? "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these my brethren, you've done it to me." Action. Producing good works. And certainly within the flock, amongst the sheep, amongst the brethren of Jesus Christ, but also good works without. That's the defining factor. And again, when we look at the goats, what was his condemnation? "When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. And when I was sick, you didn't come to visit me." And they, in their self-righteousness, say, "Well, wait a minute. We never saw you. If we had seen you, we would have done that. But we never saw you." And what's Christ's response? "Inasmuch as you didn't do it to my brethren, you didn't do it to me." So again, we see in these parables how they're all working together, discussing the kingdom of God. And where they all end is, in order to inherit the kingdom of God, it means we must be producing good works. Works of love. Now earlier I mentioned, we read that Paul said, "I can do all things through Christ." And that's a true statement. We read where Paul said that. Does that mean, however, that Paul then just sat back, sat on that proverbial couch, and let Christ do it all for him? You know the old saying, I think there's an old song about it, "Just as I am, you know, accept me just as I am. I don't have to do anything. The Lord does it all for us." That's not true. Scripture shows us that that's not true. Paul, who said, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," did not then simply take the approach, "I'll just sit back and relax and let God do it all." No, his approach was vastly different to that. Let's notice what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Beginning in verse 24. So what was Paul's attitude? What was Paul's approach? Even though he admits, "I can do all things, it's through Christ who strengthens me. My strength is in Christ." But does that mean he didn't have to do anything? Well, notice in verse 24. It says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize?" And he goes on to say, "Therefore run in such a way that you might win." Christ isn't going to run the race for us. We have to run. Now, he's there. He's strengthening us. He's guiding us. He's there every step of the way. But the point is, we have to run the race. Now, I also want to point out one other thing here, because I didn't understand this for the longest time, to tell you the truth. Because when I read those words, I thought, wait a minute, Paul's saying only one wins. Okay, so if I run the race and I win, does that mean you'll lose? Or if Mrs. Thompson runs and she wins, does that mean the rest of us lose? No. I didn't understand this until I understood something else, and that is our race is not against one another. Our race is a personal race against our enemies, Satan, self, society. And we can all win our race and be granted the prize. You might want to cross-reference that to Ephesians 6 verse 12, where it says, we don't wrestle, we don't run against flesh and blood, we don't run against one another, we're not competing against one another. Our race and the effort that we have to put into defeating and winning against is against Satan, self, and society. So then he goes on and he says in verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate. Now the word here, temperate, means to exercise. In other words, if you're going to run a race, you want to prepare for the race, right? You have a training regiment. You exercise. It is to be in self-control. It is to have a planned exercise program. You know, when athletes are in training, there are times when they don't want to get up and go through their regular routine, their regiment. But they are so self-disciplined, they have such self-control, that they do it anyway. The pulls of the flesh say, oh, I don't want to get out of bed at 5 o'clock this morning and go run my 5 miles and then go to the gym and do this or whatever. But if they're temperate and if they want to win, it says they do it. That's what Paul is telling us here. Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. What is our reward? We're talking about the crown of righteousness, to become sons and daughters in the family of God, an imperishable crown. And then Paul says, therefore Christ runs for me. That's not what it says. It says, therefore I run thus. See, he understands that there's personal commitment in this. We're strengthened through Christ, but it's our race. He says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not with one, as one who beats the air. Paul didn't just drift through life saying, oh, what should I do today? No, he had a planned approach to his spiritual exercise program. We read about all of the stresses that he found himself in, or we heard about it in the sermonette. What kept him going? Why didn't he raise that flag? Because he had a trained exercise program, a training regiment, if you will. And that kept him close to God. That allowed him to hang on through all of the trials that he went through. He didn't just drift through life. Verse 27, he says, but I discipline my body. I discipline my body and I bring it into subjection, lest I, having preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. So again, Paul disciplined himself against the desires to be lazy, against the natural pull to let down and become apathetic, drift in to apathy. The word discipline there means to subdue one's passions or desires. To be in control. Again, it's to control your time. You know, we heard recently about, it was a sermon or a sermonette about time, and how time can slip away. And we have to be in control of our time and use it wisely, redeeming the times, as it says. So Paul talks about this exercise program that he practiced day in and day out so that he could run the race, so that he could win his race against his enemies, Satan, self, society. So what then is the exercise program that we are to have as spiritual sheep to maintain that lean, fit body so that we don't become fat and out of shape and lazy and apathetic? Well, nothing new here, folks. It's the same that we've heard time and time again. Prayer. These are the different stations. You know, I believe it or not, I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but I used to work out. And I used to have a pretty trim body. Used to is the apt word there. But when I would work out, this was back in Australia many years ago, I didn't just go to one exercise machine and just, you know, pump weights like this. No, I would do that for a bit, and then I would go to another apparatus and work on another part of my body, and then another apparatus and work on another part of my body, right? So there were different rotations that I would go through throughout my exercise program. And the same is true with our spiritual exercise program. It's not just one thing. Holistically, it's all of this together. And it consists of, these are the different stations, if you will, in our training program. Prayer, Bible study, meditation, heard them before, periodic fasting. Periodic fasting means more than once a year at the Day of Atonement. These things we do to help us know and understand God. But I'm going to add one more rotation to our exercise program. When we've done those four, there's still yet a fifth exercise that we need to do, and that is doing good works. So our exercise program consists of prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting, and doing good works. Oh, I have heard that list before. Here we go again. Oh, not that list again. I hope, but I don't think any of us are taking that approach. But we can't afford to be, oh yeah, heard that before. We can't afford to approach this exercise program in a ho-hum manner. If we're already thinking, oh, time to shut down now, time to get a nap, because I've heard this all before. If that is our attitude, if that is our frame of mind, and again, I don't think it is, but if it were to be someone's frame of mind, then perhaps we're already on our way to becoming a Laodicean sheep, a cast-down sheep. We can't approach this in a ho-hum attitude. Now, each of these points, I realize, is a sermon unto itself. What I want to do is just briefly touch on the different aspects of our exercise program. Just very high level. So, first of all, prayer. Prayer is our first stop in our exercise routine, our regiment. Prayer is you talking to God. Now, one of the things we need to understand, again, we've talked about the spirit of this world. Because of that spirit, which permeates from Satan, it is not natural. It's not a natural part of the now human condition to want to talk to God. We need to understand that. Now, it used to be, when God created Adam and Eve, they freely walked and talked with God all the time. Had no problem with that. But remember, when Satan came on the scene, when they'd committed sin, what do we find them doing? Now hiding from God. That had become an unnatural thing now, that they didn't want to communicate with God. This is why the disciples, when Christ came on the scene, what did the disciples ask of Christ? Teach us to pray. How should we do this? Teach us how we should pray. Now, the fat and sassy Pharisees, they thought they knew how to pray. The prayer of a cast down sheep goes something like this. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other sinners. Dot, 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 fill in all the other blanks, right? That's a cast down prayer. When we look at the scripture, when we look at the model prayer, when we look at other scriptures that talk about what it is to pray, what it means, we understand that prayer is for the most part, it is a personal, intimate communication between us and our Father. We're talking to Dad. It's our time on his knee, sitting on his lap, talking to Dad. And we can approach it that way. So through the scripture we see that, what do we do in prayer? Well, number one, as we've been talking about, we acknowledge his greatness. One of the first things we do is we acknowledge his greatness and his supremacy, his goodness, his glory, his mercy. And we thank him for that. We thank him for fulfilling and giving us our needs and so many times our desires. We ask for his will to be done in all aspects of our lives. We confess our sins and ask for forgiveness. We also tell our daddy that we are willing to forgive others as they sin against us. We ask him to take care of others' needs. Prayer is not just about self. So we ask him to take care of others. And we ask him to help us understand his will more perfectly in our lives. This is what prayer is. So again, in short, prayer is us talking to Dad, asking him to help us build a close, personal, intimate relationship with him. What about Bible study? Well, prayer is how we talk to Dad, Bible study is how Dad and Big Brother talk to us. So it's God communicating and talking to us. We'll just reference a few scriptures. I won't turn there. But 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 21 says, "Prove all things and hold fast that which is good." So prove whether something is good or not, and if it's good, hold on to it. Stick with it. Now then the question becomes, well, how do you prove it? How do you prove all things? Acts 17 verse 11 says, "Search the scriptures daily to prove whether these things are so." To prove whether these things are good. So we search the scriptures. That's God talking to us, telling us what things are good and what things aren't good. And we hold on to that which is good. And then, of course, one that we know well, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, all scripture is profitable and is there for our instruction." So Bible study is how God talks to you. Next step in our training regimen, our exercise program, meditation. Meditation is sustained and focused thought on issues so that we can come to a greater understanding of the issue. Now, I have to say that meditation is almost a lost art today. At least it's difficult for me, and I assume it is just for you. We live in a world that is so fast-paced. We live in a world that we operate, we live at breakneck speed is what I got written down here. Yeah, breakneck speed. It's hard to slow down at times, isn't it? It's hard to slow our brains down because we're just going so fast from one thing to another. We live in a world with such multimedia that our brains, our minds, our sensory input is just overloaded all the time. And it's hard to slow down. But you know what? We need to do that. We need to have that self-control. Temperance. We need to have that self-control to where we can slow down and make time for God. I gave a sermon on that. We have to be able to slow down and make time for God. Even Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, in his ministry when he was human, he had to get away from the hustle and bustle of his ministry from time to time, didn't he? And he had to go and find a place of solace, a quiet place, to where he could think, he could meditate, he could pray, he could talk to his dad, and his dad would talk to him. Meditation, it's a difficult thing to do these days because our brains just don't want to slow down that much. But it is a part of our exercise program. When we read the scripture, then stop and think about it. David, in Psalm 1 verse 2, David says that he delights in the words of God and meditates on them day and night. So these are the words of God. He delights in the words of God and he then stops and meditates on them day and night. The next step in our regimen is fasting. Fasting helps humble self and get self aligned with God's will. One of the things fasting does is it shows us just how mortal, just how weak we are. You know, if you think you're getting a little too proud and cocky and glorying in self, just fast for a day. That'll knock you down. All right, and if that doesn't, fast for 2 days. Okay, it helps humble us. It helps us see just how mortal and just how really weak we are. So that we can then look at the Good Shepherd and look at the Father and say, okay, you're doing this in me. I glory in you. So it's a humbling experience. It makes us physically weak. But you know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:10 that he took pleasure in those things that caused him to be physically weak because in that he gained spiritual strength. Says, "When I am weak, then I am strong in Christ," or through Christ in me. When I am weak, physically speaking, then I am stronger, spiritually speaking. But fasting isn't just about affliction. You know, we talk about the afflicting of the soul, and that's good, that's right, that's proper. But fasting is much more than simply afflicting our physical bodies. It's more about attitude. In Isaiah 58, there's a section in that chapter that talks about fasting. And one of the things that's brought out, if you look at verse 3 of Isaiah 58, it's there's a dialogue happening between some people and God, and the people said, "We have fasted, yet you, God, have not seen. We have afflicted our souls, but you, God, take no notice." So one of the things we need to understand about fasting is it is possible to go hungry, afflict our souls physically, and God not notice. That is possible. What makes the difference? The difference is the attitude within the fast. You see, God then identifies to these individuals what their problem was. In verse 4, he goes on to say, "You fast so that your voice will be heard on high." See, we don't afflict our bodies. We don't, you know, beat ourselves up. We don't take whips and, you know, whip ourselves on the back so that God will look down and say, "Wow, that guy must be really serious. I better listen to him. What's he want? I better give it to him." We don't afflict ourselves so that God is forced to listen to us, and so God is forced to give us what we want. What we do is we afflict our souls humbly before him, so that in that humility we will be in tune with what he is saying to us. We will hear his words. We will understand his will. So again, it's all about the attitude in which we fast. It's possible to go hungry a day, 2 days, and God not notice it. What a waste. Okay, so those are the four that we've talked about: prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting. And then the fifth area in our rotation then is doing good works. Doing good works. Again, knowledge of and by itself puffs up. But if that knowledge then leads us to producing works of righteousness, it's also referred to. If it produces good works in us, then that is pleasing to God. Let's notice what is said in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 9. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, "And having been perfected, he," Christ, "became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek," and then the author goes on to say, "of whom we have much to say, but it's hard to explain to you." Now he's talking to sheep. He's talking to Christians. He says, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, and Paul is saying here, there's so much that I want to explain to you about the Good Shepherd, but it's hard for me to do it. Now, why was it hard for him to do it? He goes on and says, "Because you," the sheep, some of the sheep, "because you have become dull of hearing." And I want you to notice the word "become." They weren't that way to begin with. The five foolish virgins weren't that way to begin with. But they became that way. The Laodiceans weren't that way to begin with, but they became that way. And here we're seeing, or we're reading about, a people who became dull of hearing. "For though by this time," he goes on to say, "you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not strong meat." He's saying you've been at this for a long time, and while you should be able to teach these things, you're still babes in Christ because you're not hearing. You've become dull of hearing. There's that apathy. And you're still being weaned off of the milk. You're still dealing with milk, not solid food. He goes on and says in verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only in milk is unskilled." Maybe we would say immature, an immature sheep, a little lamb, still sucking on the milk. Everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, this word, this Bible. How skilled are we in this word? Now again, knowledge of and by itself just puffs up. So it's not enough just to be skilled in the word of righteousness. But notice he goes on to say, but solid food, the meat of the word, if you will, belongs to those who are of full age. We're talking about now mature sheep. Those that have grown or are growing into the fullness of the measure of the stature of the good shepherd, Jesus Christ. He says this solid food, the meat of the word, belongs to those who are full age. That is those who, now notice this, by reason of use, putting into action, using this, having the word and using it by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's all about using what we know, doing the right. If we only know the right but don't do the right, then what good are we? That's the parable of the sheep and the goats. Christ didn't say that the goats didn't know what was right. He said you didn't do it. You didn't feed the hungry. You didn't go visit the sick, etc. That's action. That's doing, isn't it? Now then he goes on and he talks about, in chapter 6, a continuation of what he's just said. He says, therefore, so this is connected to what he's just said, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us now go on to perfection. So, okay, that's the milk, and some of you are still stuck on the milk, need to wean you off that milk. And how do we do that? Well, we're going to talk about that. Let's now go on to perfection. And then he says, not laying again the foundation. So these are the basic, the elementary things. And look at the list. Repentance. Repentance is a basic. It's one of the basics. Repentance from dead works. Faith. I just gave a 7-part series on faith. That's one of the basics. Having faith in God. Yep. Faith towards God, he says, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrections, and of eternal judgment. When you look at that, it spans the whole plan of God, from repentance to eternal judgment. And he says, these are the base things. He says, let us, now that's the foundation. You don't do away with the foundation. The foundation is still there. But he says, perfection is built on that foundation. Now what then, if those are the basic elementary principles, what then is perfection? Dropping down to verse 9, he gives the answer. Verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that are accompanying salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget, and here's the going on to perfection, your works and labor of love, which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do so minister. Works of love, that's going on to perfection. In all the ways God could describe who he is, his personality, his character, how does he do that? He simply says, I am love. He produces works of love. That's perfection. Be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. There was a... Well, let me just mention this in James 4, verse 17. I won't turn there. But it says in James 4, verse 17, kind of like summarizing all of this together, it says, for him to know to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. See, we can have the knowledge, we know that we are to do good. But do we realize that when we don't do the good that we know we should be doing, God actually accounts that to us as sin. Doing good works is the going on to perfection. Now, I quoted earlier, or I referenced earlier, 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says all scripture is profitable. Let's go ahead and look at that for a moment. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's this. All scripture. It's profitable for all of those things. But having the knowledge of all of that is not the conclusion of the matter. Notice the next verse. Why do we study the scripture? Why do we get that correction which is profitable and the reproof and the instruction? Why? That the man of God may be complete. So what's a complete Christian all about? Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Going on to perfection. Producing those good works. It's not enough. Prayer, fasting, Bible study, meditation, those are wonderful, those are foundational. We do those things, but then we build upon that the perfection of doing good works, works of righteousness. In Revelation, I remember, I don't remember the exact scripture, but it talks about how the garments, the white, pure garments of the saints are their works of righteousness. They're good works. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 talks about spiritual gifts. Spends a lot of time talking about all these different gifts. But then at the end of 1 Corinthians 12 he says, now let me tell you something that's even better. And what is immediately followed is 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. Love of God put into action. Well, that's the scripture that I was looking for earlier. 1 John 4 verse 18 says that we are made perfect in love. We are made perfect, not in what we know, but in love, in doing good works. So brethren, if our prayer, Bible study, meditation and fasting doesn't manifest itself in good works, then we are still on the milk of the word. We're still immature. We need to be weaned off of that milk, go on to perfection and produce these good works. It's part of our exercise program. That's how we strengthen and grow, by doing good works. Now, yes, we all start young. We all start as immature sheep. But we are told that we are to grow up. Grow up into the fullness of the stature of Christ. That we are to shed the baby fat. We're talking about being overweight, out of shape. We are to shed that baby fat. We are to become lean and fit, mature sheep. When I look at the different aspects of what we've talked about today, first in Hebrews 5, when we look at that, we see a people that became dull of hearing. They weren't that way to begin with. When we look at Matthew chapter 25, we see a people that became weary and fell asleep. When we look at Revelation 3, we see a people that became lukewarm. They didn't start off lukewarm, they became lukewarm. All of these synonyms for they became cast down. So brethren, to be spiritually lean and fit, to put on the humility of Christ, it is to put forth great personal effort. Christ doesn't do it all for us. We have to put forth great personal effort in our spiritual exercise program. Prayer, Bible study, meditation, fasting, and doing good works, going on to perfection. When we do this, we understand God more perfectly. We understand His will. We build that relationship with Him. In so much as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me, the Good Shepherd says. If we neglect our spiritual exercise program, we become spiritually fat, spiritually out of shape. We become lukewarm. We become dull of hearing. We become apathetic. We simply sit on the proverbial couch. We become, in essence, cast down. And if we remain on that couch, in that state, it leads to spiritual death. But, as James says, I'll end with this scripture, in James 4, verse 10, it says, humble yourself. If we humble ourselves, Christ says, humble yourselves, and God will raise you up.